Our sermon text this morning comes to us from Jude, verses 3 and 4. That can be found on page 735. Let us now give careful attention to the reading of God's word from Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be unto God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. We return again to our old friend Jude, and I really applaud you because nobody has ever made a Beatles reference while I've been talking about this whole thing. Well done, maturity. In our last time, we looked at the book of Jude. We saw that the Christian life is one of contention. Now, that kind of stinks, doesn't it? It was all going to be pie in the sky, and someone had to go and ruin it. But this is the reality of living in a fallen world. When our heart longs for days of peace without fighting, without striving, without contending, what we're longing for is the peace of heaven, and it is good for us to long for those things. But until we are firmly in the king's country, we will still be in the king's service of contention. We saw as well that in the book of Jude that there are glorious opportunities in these moments of our contending to showcase the wisdom, brilliance, love, and character of our God. It's our calling as disciples then to have words which echo Christ's words. It's our duty to have words that echo Christ's faithfulness and honesty, his goodness and truth. And yet, simultaneously, those sort of words may also cause disagreement, ridicule, hardship, and hurt feelings. As we're going into Thanksgiving, you're going to have opportunity, Lord willing, to be with unbelieving family and showcase Christ. And that showcase may be in word, maybe in deed. You may challenge them in love. Now, again, our goal is not to pursue disagreements unnecessarily or ridicule unnecessarily or hardships unnecessarily or hurt feelings unnecessarily. But they may occur as we pursue our chief goal, which is this: contending for the faith. If last week, then, in our discussions of contending for the faith was the what, today we are going to be concerned with the why. We learned last week that we are called to contend. Our goal today is simply to look and answer the question of why. Why are we called to contend? Jude gives us his very clear reasoning in verse 4. He provides the why right from the outset. So if you have your Bibles with me, we're going to be carefully looking at this together. Let's listen carefully again for what he has to say. We're looking at verse 3. I found it necessary to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Notice that little word for. What's it doing? It's explaining why the Christians of yesteryear and even today must contend for the faith. It's the grounds or the reason for this call to contend. Why must they contend for the faith? Because certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, you may know something about this because you have this horrible thing called mice. Just this week, the church was the victim of a drive-by of a rodent sort. We had mice break in and devour our coffee. It was dreadful. We prayed for God's justice on such things. But maybe you know something about those little creepers creeping where you don't want them to be creeping in your home. You hear the scurrying along the attic, the scurrying along the foot. And you think to yourself, my goodness, why are you here? We don't like it when things sneak in. Usually things that sneak in aren't good. surprise parties. Let's neglect them for now. But this idea of things creeping in is not a good thing. It's a terrifying image. Now, if we wanted to understand this image, we would look at the whole Bible and say, how has it used this word? Well, sadly, this only shows up one time. What's even worse is that Jude is not warning about something that's going to happen in the future. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warns the elders of Ephesus. He says, brothers, leaders, presbyters, be aware that men are going to sneak in. But we don't have that in Jude as well. The word is crept, creepers, things like that, creeping about, not good. What is involved in Jude's word choice here? According to one dictionary, it means that these individuals, because it's not just a person, these individuals in this particular church slipped in stealthily. They snuck in. Now, typically, we don't think of anything good when we hear about people coming about, creeping in our midst, sneaking, slipping in stealthily. In fact, for some of us, we'd be properly alarmed. How many of you have been woken up at some point in your life to hear something outside, and it sounds like something is sneaking about? You heard something knock over or fall over. You heard a scuffling of steps. People who sneak in or stealthily walk in the middle of the night typically intend to do us harm in some way, shape, or form. The intent, as another dictionary puts it, is one of evil and kept hidden as a result. The Apostle Paul warned the church of Galatians about such individuals in Galatians 2:4. I'm going to be reading that in a moment, so if you want to turn while I'm talking, it'll be useful for you. In that book, in that section, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the circumcision party or the Judaizers. These were a group of people who demanded that our right standing with God was not by faith alone, but in many ways, a foreshadow to the things the reformers would deal with the Roman Catholic Church, it was by faith and works. Specifically in that instance, the Mosaic laws. And Paul, in his most charitable of hours, would say, if a little bit's good, go the whole way, emasculate yourselves. It's something for a different sermon on rhetoric. Now, in the midst of that context, the apostle warned about stealthy characters. He says this in Galatians 2:4. Yet because of a false brother secretly brought in, let me see this. My text here is incorrect or corrupted by scribal error, namely mine. I'll read Galatians 2:4 from the text. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. These antichrists, that is those who reject Christ in person and work, snuck into the church with the intent to enslave Christ's people. They sought to divide the church by false teaching, which inevitably results in false living. It's amazing. The one always belongs with the other. You won't live falsely unless you believe falsely. And if you believe falsely, by necessity, you will live falsely. How did Paul handle that? Look at the next verse. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The apostle's warning and action is simultaneously a warning as well as a guide in how we as a church must deal with those who would hope to mislead the church by false teaching or who would seek to mislead the church by false living. And this is what you find in Jude. Not everyone who says they are a Christian is, in fact, a Christian. And maybe you know something about this. You ever been to a mechanic and he didn't know what he was doing and it was very apparent? Not everyone who says they are a something is a something. Do we not exercise caution when we receive phone calls and letters in our mailbox or even email? There are all sorts of scams, aren't there? How many of you got a scam letter or a junk email this week that you had to go clean out? There really is, I got to let you know, there really is not a Nigerian prince who wants to gift you untold millions. You don't really have to get house insurance from this one random company that is claiming to have sent you three letters before and now is the final notice. The list goes on. We have this all week. Thankfully, our phones let you know. Scam. Do you ever get those on your phone? The ID just immediately recognizes it. It's a scam. Don't bother. We are so aware of these scams And maybe our children aren't aware. And so as adults, we often have to tell our kids things, right? Don't answer the door for strangers. Don't pick up the phone unless you know who it's from. What sort of advice do you give your kids to protect them or your grandkids or things like that? The same thing continues even to adulthood. Don't give anyone your social security number. You ever see somebody share their public information on social media and you think, what's wrong with that person? Don't give out your information over the phone. Why is this the case that we have to be so guarded in these ways? Because there are what Scripture calls worthless men in our world. That is Scripture's language. Now, that's not being mean. It's an accurate statement of the hearts of individuals who are content to rob, cheat, and steal. What do I mean by worthless? Well, they have no worth. They have no value in this way. It's that they are void of good. It's that their existence is seeking to do you harm, to hurt you. And maybe you know some people like that. There are several examples in Scripture, such as the wicked priests, sons of Eli, who abuse their position to abuse women and to get wealth for their own means. We may think of the liars who Jezebel employed in the instigation so that she might procure a vineyard and put Naboth to death wrongly. The book of Proverbs is also useful for us in gaining such wisdom so we might be aware of such men. And so I want you to look with me at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. Now, the whole book of Proverbs is useful. If you say today, I'm not that wise, read the book of Proverbs. You read a proverb a day, you'll finish the book by the end of the month. If you start on the first day in the month's 31 days, you can figure it out. Now, again, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12, we read these words from Scripture. A worthless person, see, I wasn't making it up, there it is. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. It's a horrifying word, but it's there to remind us not only of how to identify such people, but the inevitable end of such characters. If you are someone who's given over to cheating or to robbing and to lying, don't be surprised when your world falls apart and you have to suffer for it. We go back to Jude then, who echoes a warning about such people. Such people who would have been hearing the words. Think about this. The people were in the room when Jude was first, this letter of Jude was being read. Think with me. Think about that. They were in a worship context, and as they are hearing these words from Jude, they're being called out. They're described in these ways in Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. By Jude's words, we are learning something about these particular villains, and they are proper villains. What do we learn? Well, the first thing we see is that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. Now, this is absolutely terrifying, because here we are again invited to understand a mystery that is beyond our natural capabilities. We learn about the plan of God, namely that God so planned from before there was a world that these individuals would be the subject of his justice. Why? This is the mystery of God's election. Jude has already written about God's mercy in effectually calling a people for himself in Christ. This is what God does. But he also reveals that even the wicked play a role in the way that they deny him. And what is their role? The role of the wicked is to display the just judgment of God in punishment. Now, this is immensely unpopular to discuss, but the truth often is by those who love lies. I want to point this out again because this is unpopular today, but our goal, again, is to know all of Scripture, not the bits that we like. If you have a sore on your foot, you don't want to ignore it because you don't like to deal with doctors or you don't like to deal with pain. If you ignore it long enough, it may cost you everything. As believers, we want to know the whole of God's truth, not just the bits we like. We want to know the whole story. Our Westminster Confession is very useful in this way because it deals with this subject at hand in the third chapter, in the third paragraph. It's in this chapter, chapter 3, which is called God's Eternal Decree. I want to read a little bit of it for you. It says there, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now we start with this reality. This is actually a very difficult and complex doctrine. The authors of that document, the divines or theologians, the Westminster divines, said that in the eighth paragraph of that chapter, this subject has to be handled with special prudence and care because people can regularly misunderstand and run away with what this doctrine teaches. Why is this doctrine so poorly received by many? Because it seems as if God is unjust. The objection usually goes like this: how can God find men guilty when he did not predestine them for everlasting glory? How can that be fair? Have you ever heard somebody accuse God, you know, God, why aren't you fair? You ought to give people what they deserve. These are very common. It's interesting, though, that Scripture anticipates these objections and handles them swiftly. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 9. If you only had to read one book of the Bible to understand the whole thing, Romans is it. In Romans chapter 9 especially, we deal with this mystery that's revealed. Romans 9 is the clearest place in all the Bible to highlight this dynamic that God actively chooses some for everlasting life for no reason found in them. Have we not given God sufficient reasons to leave us behind, and yet he doesn't? We'll also learn from this chapter that God passively passes over some, allowing them to persist in the sins they love under the condemnation of their souls. In saving people, God actively changes them. In leaving people to sin, God passively lets them be. This is weighty to ponder, but the apostle makes it most clear. And by virtue of this complexity, I think it does us well to read the larger portion. We'll look at Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. Now again, if this is something new to you or difficult, I would suggest reading the whole chapter. But we're just going to read this section where Paul deals with the objection, starting at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, that is God's will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And let's read the next verse. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So what do we see from this text as we examine it? Well, the first thing is God doesn't deal with neutral people. There are no neutral people. If you're trying to find someone who's neither good nor bad, good luck. They don't exist. You'll find them riding unicorns, going through circly squares and four-sided triangles. They're not real. But the first thing we see from this text is that God does not deal with neutral men. All humans everywhere are born in sin. We delight in sin. No one compels us to do this. The second thing we learn is that God does not owe us anything. If God owes us grace, it would not be grace. It would be our due. And God would be wicked for holding back grace from everyone to whom it is due. Do you see what happens? God doesn't owe us anything. The third thing we want to see is that we don't want God to be fair or we are doomed. We scream out, that's not fair. I want what's coming to me, right? Remember that in Charlie Brown, Lucy? I just want what's coming to me. Or is that, no, that's Charlie Brown's sister. I just want what's coming to me. If we ask God to be fair, then Jesus should have never died on the cross. It was the most unfair thing that's ever happened. You finally have a good man show up, and the thing that you do to him is nail him to a piece of wood and whip him. If God gives us what we deserve, all of us would be in hell already. Because the very second we thought our first sin, the very second we said our first sinful thing, the very second we did our first sinful deed, we'd be below the dirt. And yet here we are. God is patient and gracious. We stand forgiven because we receive what we did not earn. There's nothing fair about it. This is how grace works. But this predestinating work then It has two sides to it. The one side of our being received in grace, the other side of God passing over sinners who deserve his justice. I want us to recognize that this is important today because this isn't talked about. And maybe you've never heard this before, but this is the teaching of Scripture. The book of Jude, just like Ephesians and Colossians parallel each other, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke parallel each other in fascinating ways, the book of Jude parallels 2 Peter. Maybe you knew that, maybe you didn't. And so 2 Peter gives us another parallel to this idea. Turn with me to 2 Peter. It comes before Jude. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. So we're turning there. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. If you lost, it comes after 1 Peter. Listen carefully. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We'll go to verse 3 for now. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here we see the two go together. They were condemned from long ago, and secondarily, they bring destruction on themselves. This is what Jude means then when he describes them as ungodly. Well, having spent enough time on this, then let's return to Jude's warning and the reason behind his call to contend. We go back to Jude 4 and see this. He says that these people pervert the grace of God. What does that mean for someone to be a pervert? What a word that has fallen out in our age. As a word that's fallen out of use. It's a word from Scripture. What does that mean for something to be perverted? But Jude tells us exactly what that looks like in verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What do? They spin grace on its head. They hear about the fact that God is merciful and quick to forgive, and they become utterly indifferent about what God has taught. This is terrifying for us because what this means is the grace of God becomes a tool for sin. What does this look like practically? People believe that they can continue living in sin and that God is obligated to forgive them regardless of what they do. This is a sort of wickedness that looks at God's law with indifference. This sort of ungodliness then forgets that all sin is personal. When you sin against God, when I sin against God, we're not just breaking a boo-boo list. Like, uh-oh, I broke number 3. When we sin, we're sinning against a person. You know this as husbands and wives and as parents. When you sin against your spouse, you're not just sinning against an idea or a honey-do list. When you are cruel or wicked or selfish or slanderous or adulterous or whatever, you're sinning against a person. It's a personal thing. A person has been hurt. A person has been affected. When we sin against God, it's personal. It's an affront against his character. It's against his dignity. We cannot be unmoved by it. We can't remain indifferent about it. The grace of God leads us to put our sin to death. If I do something that hurts my wife and I say I love my wife, then I must no longer do that something that hurts my wife because I love her. The same is true with us in our relationship with the Lord. We are the spouse of Christ, the bride of Christ. How can we sin against our spouse, our husband, the Lord Jesus? This is why the grace of God leads us to put our sin to death. Not to revel further in it, because we have the promise of grace. Romans chapter 6 is all about this idea. We'll just read the first 2 verses of that chapter right now. Paul recognizes this objection to the free grace of God, and he hears this. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. Now, let me tell you, Greek's a goofy language. There are 32 ways to say the word the. The people have a problem with specificity. But in this language, there are ways to say no to varying degrees. And this is the strongest way possible to say the word no. He says, by no means. Should we continue in sin because then grace will abound? No. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Christians, we have to guard ourselves against the lure of sensuality. Why? Because it's everywhere. You go to the grocery store, it's there. You check the news, it's there. You go down the street, it's there. Sensuality is in front of you, front and center, whether you want it or not. And so Christ has delivered us, and so our lives have to reflect this holiness. When was the last time we wanted to grow in holiness? Can you answer that question honestly before the Lord? The last time you gave 2 cents about holiness? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we so often forget that we were slaves when God found us. Do you know that? It's not that you were a philosopher of camp A, and now you're a philosopher of camp B. You were a slave to sex and Satan and murder and violence and thievery and everything under the sun. But Christ came and broke those chains off your back and saved you. He's procured you for himself. He's washed you from the muck and the mire that you used to wallow in. Jesus did this. And he saved you by his broken body and shed blood. This is what your baptism symbolizes. That you have been washed and that those chains have been broken. To use an image, it's like acid, if we think about that. The baptismal waters wash away when it's received by faith those chains. It's a reminder that you've been purchased, that you've been washed. And so when we long for those good old days of sin, wasn't it great? This is what they would say in Israel. Wasn't it great when we were back in Egypt? Oh, the leeks, the garlic, the beatings. Oh, you think that's absurd. But we do the same thing, do we not? We kiss the chains that used to choke us. We kiss the chains that used to dismantle our homes. Jude warns us about this, that we need to leave the chains where they are, at the foot of the cross, where they first came off. The ungodly people Jude is warning us about pretend as if sin is indifferent, as if sexual license, and that's the particular sin he'll put forward, and ambiguity is a mark of spirituality. And indeed, it is spiritual. The spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of Babylon, as Jude will show. The spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah, to use the language of Jude. How did all those places work out? All these places are marked for us in this very book as foreshadows of hell. Beloved, Christ has set you free. You must leave those shackles behind. It does you no good. How do we do it, though? We learn from Scripture, it says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And he goes forward in Romans 6, 11 to 14, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. How is it that you're empowered to put this sin to death? You continue to go to Christ. You don't throw yourself. What is it? If someone who's an alcoholic, you don't think he's brave because he sits at the bar every day, orders a beer, and stares at it. You call him stupid. And you do that because you love him. How many of you today are playing with sin and are surprised that you get burned from time to time? We must be wise. We must be guarded. We must be careful. Satan and his workers reject this idea entirely. Why? Because it says in Jude 4, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus can be denied in many ways. He can be denied by our creed, that is our belief. He can be denied by our conduct, by what we do. We must seek out both. And so what does it look like then to be aware of Jude's warning about individuals who have snuck in, who are seeking to pervert the message of God and the lifestyle of Christians? Christians, you have to exercise discernment. I'm not trying to make you paranoid, but we have to keep our wits about us. Not every sermon honors God. Not every hymn and Christian song on the Christian radio is honorable to the Lord. Not every Christian book or Christian author or fellow individual is going to help you become like Christ. Just because a book or TV show says Jesus or the Bible doesn't mean that's for your good. Did you know that some people love hunting for mushrooms? There are people who do this. Maybe you're one of those people. I think it's crazy. Now, the extent of my desire to pursue mushrooms is limited to the sphere of Super Mario, because this is a dangerous endeavor. You know it's extremely deadly? I didn't know this because being an individual limited to the Koopas, I didn't know there was types. There is a deadly mushroom called the death cap mushroom. Apparently, it looks very similar to an edible mushroom called the paddy straw mushroom. You see, I thought they came in white and not white, but there's different names. To an untrained, undiscerning eye, they appear very similar, and yet the ensuing effects couldn't be further from apart. One will kill you. One will make your salads pop. How do you discern the difference? I'm going to tell you, according to an online resource, which means you should not trust it. But this is what you look for when you examine a death cap mushroom. First, does it have a yellowish-green tint? Second, does it have 3 to 6 inches in its diameter for the cap? Third, are there crowded gills underneath the cap? Fourth, are you looking around at the surrounding mushrooms for an all-around cap? Fifthly, is there a scent of ammonia? Sixth, is there a stickiness to touch? Now, when was the last time you bought mushrooms from the grocery store and you went through that ordeal? You said, honey, I'm getting out the ruler. I need to see if this is a paddy straw mushroom. In order to keep yourself alive, there's one of you, there's always one of you who probably does that. In order to keep yourself alive, you need to know the difference if you're going to pursue this endeavor. The same is true in our world, believers. If we're going to make it, we need to become quite discerning and learn to ask some basic questions. Is what this person says, is it faithful to Scripture? That's the first thing. People are going to pull on your emotional heartstrings because they've no longer thought about being reasonable. Is what they're saying faithful to Scripture? Well, this requires you to know what Scripture says. Are you reading it? Are you learning it? Secondly, is this belief I hold faithful to Scripture? You may hold to beliefs that you swear are true that, if actually held under the microscope of Scripture, aren't true at all. This, again, requires you to know what God has said. Is this action that I want to participate in God-honoring? There's a lot of you who are entertaining things that need to be removed from your life. There's so many great movies and shows that I want to watch, but I know that they're filthy and not going to help me grow closer to Christ. Are you being aware, beloved? This, again, requires you to know what God has said about these matters. Are you seeing the pattern here? We want to love God because He is not only our Maker, but our Redeemer, our Champion, our Friend, our Father, our King, our ever-present help, our Shield. Why would we want to do things that would hinder and hurt that most precious relationship? If you have a friend, you care for them. You go out of your way to serve them, to love them, not to hurt them. Why would we tolerate things in our lives that are going to draw us further from Him? So we need to be discerning, not only in theological matters, but in everyday matters. I'm talking about the books we read. I'm talking about the shows we watch. I'm talking about the films we observe, the music we listen to, the friends we keep. Some of your friends don't have your best interests in mind. Some of them need to be scraped off like that thing you stepped in when you visited my house because my dog blesses my front yard. I'm serious. There's some people in your life who are not going to help you be like Christ, and you need to walk away. And this continues. There may be churches that you support that you need to walk away from. Denominations, if they persist in sin, that need to be walked away from. There's no lack of things that can be corrupting to you. And so you have to ask, Lord, what should I do? We have to maintain a vigilant eye in all these matters because this is what it looks like to contend. What does it look like in your world then to be a discerning Christian? And I ask you this a personal question. How has God called you as an individual where you are to guard yourself against the traps that so easily entangle you? Half the battle is being aware. The other part is not being alone. As wonderful as it is to see these superheroes in movies, film, and comics who go into a situation alone and are victorious, I want you to know that that's not how it works. I'm not in the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air Force, but I presume that for most battles, they don't drop a single guy in and say, good luck, and then that's the end of it. That's not how wars are won. people will seek to deceive us, and we have to be vigilant, resting in the grace of God, pursuing the holiness of God as God's gift to his bride by confessing Christ as our only master and Lord. And so my prayer very simply for you as you leave this place and prepare to give thanks this Thursday is that you would give thanks to God for saving you, for giving you time to learn about him, for giving you countless opportunities to respond in joy for what he has said. May we know what it is to delight in our God, to see the pursuit of holiness as not a pursuit of fuddy-duddies, but as taking active steps in being truly human. And so God invites us to draw near to him. He gives us the promise that if we pursue him, he will be found. That for the sake of Christ, who is our propitiation, who is our advocate, who covers every spot and wrinkle of our sin, who has given his all for us, that we would give ourselves wholly unto him. And so I pray that that would be true, that Christ would be your all in all. Let's pray. Sovereign King, we praise you.